Amen. Luke chapter 4, there's something I want you to see this morning. If you can read with me in verse 16, it says, he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. That's his hometown. So far, so good. And it tells us that, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read, and you could do that. You could go to that local synagogue, like a Jewish community. Every Jewish community had one. It wasn't their temple. That was in Jerusalem, but it was just their town meeting. They did all their town civil affairs there, but they had like a scripture reading on the Sabbath every single week. So there was a spiritual component to a synagogue. But you could stand up, kind of like a volunteer, and you could kind of offer, you know, to read publicly. And Jesus, as of late, has gone to Jerusalem. He's kind of done a self-proclamation that he was presenting himself as an up-and-coming and new rabbi. So as an up-and-coming rabbi who just returned from Jerusalem, he would be expected to read in the synagogue, actually. So far, so good. Just a little bit of culture. Jesus stands up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Oh, Isaiah, this is perfect. Not that he's not God, but with that prophecy in his hand, he goes to a very particular portion. He actually goes to Isaiah 61. And look at this. It says, he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. It's pretty tremendous when you understand what's going on. Jesus is strongly, with even his tone, insinuating, this is a prophecy about me. I'm here to preach the gospel to the poor, to bring sight to the blind, to set the captives free, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It's a messianic prophecy. Every Jew knew that. That's a prophecy that they would always attach to their up-and-coming hero that would one day liberate the nation of Israel. Jesus reads that, but he reads it in the very strong first person. I am the one here. I am this. I am that. Then he closes the book, or, you know, that's kind of how we would view it, right? He rolls up the scroll and hands it back to the minister of the synagogue. Then he goes and just takes a seat, and everyone, mouth open, what are you saying? Why did you choose that scripture? But this is the good part, guys, and this is my favorite part. All the eyes in that place were fastened on him. And in verse 21, it says, he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's so intense, isn't it? That's intense. Today, what you just heard is fulfilled. It's happened. And boy, there's some pretty inspired people in that synagogue. There's also some pretty angry people in that synagogue, as you know, right? And my intention is not to do a Bible study in the Gospel of Luke, although at this point I'm strongly tempted. It's just that weird pastor in me. But I want you to see something, guys. Would you join me in Isaiah 61? There's a purpose to all this, I promise. We're actually in Isaiah 17 this morning, but you got to see this, okay? You got to see this. Look at Isaiah chapter 61, which is what Jesus just read in that synagogue. I think I'm doing that. I just don't know how. And here it is in the Old Testament, okay? The Old Testament version goes like this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This will sound familiar, by the way. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, good news unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prisons to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Notice there's a comma after that. That's not the end of the statement. That's not the end of the sentence. That's a comma. And then it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil for joy, the joy for mourning, the garment of praise to the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be or might be glorified. Why did Jesus roll up the scroll and say, there you go? In the middle of that prophecy, not at the end of a sentence, but at a comma. And why, when he went and sat down, did he say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears? Because the obvious implication is the second half of that prophecy, everything that precedes the comma, was not fulfilled in that day and age. Jesus did not come to this earth the first time to bring vengeance on this earth. He actually came to suffer and save it, to redeem the earth. There would be lots of mourning and lots of heaviness. In fact, after Jesus died on the cross and ascended, Israel was crushed and destroyed and reduced to ashes. The joy that would come, the vindication that would come, the victory that would come on the heels of his second return and his kingdom age. You see? My point is this, guys. It is so common, so common. That's one example where we're reading an Old Testament prophecy and there is a near and far fulfillment. We call it in theological, we call it dual fulfillment. But this very same passage of Scripture can have an immediate fulfillment where it happens soon after or shortly after the prophet speaks. But then there's also a much more distant fulfillment on in the future. This is a perfect example of that. Perfect example of that. Another quick one, the prophet Jonah. I'm not asking you to turn there, but you know, Jonah was a prophet, a Jewish prophet, and he brought, you know, a message to Nineveh, and you probably know about that, and the whale swallowed him and spit him out on the shore, and that whole quite intriguing prophecy. Well, things happened there, and predictions happened there, and they were fulfilled in the lifetime of Jonah in that case. But Jesus would point to that same Old Testament scripture, and he doesn't deny the fulfillment within the age or life of Jonah, but he also says there's something else there, though. There's something else in the prophet Jonah that is yet to be fulfilled, and that is just the same way Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. There it is again. A dual fulfillment prediction. There's something about Christ that was supposed to be seen, or lo and behold, Jesus pulls the veil back and allows us to see. So I get concerned sometimes, maybe unnecessarily, but I get concerned sometimes as I teach the Bible, and I just kind of throw things out there very matter-of-factly. By the way, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 17. I get concerned that there's the fulfillment that happened, but there's also something yet future to be fulfilled. I don't at all ever want you to think I'm making stuff up or on my own accord suggesting things. That's actually thematic, okay? Very, very often you see an Old Testament prophet say something that happens either in his lifetime or soon thereafter, but very, very often there's something way off into the distant future, what we call the last days, that also is something God anticipates or expects to be fulfilled, okay? Isaiah chapter 17 is definitely, definitely one of those prophecies where there is something that we're going to read this morning that we can expect, and I'm going to go out on a limb and never take my word for anything. I'm going to suggest we can expect to see what we're about to read in the near future, actually, but it's never happened yet. It's never been fulfilled. There's an element of this that happened in Isaiah's day, or shortly after, a few hundred years after Isaiah. But definitely has never happened to the degree that it's predicted, okay? So if you're okay with a comma in the middle of stages of fulfillment of prophecy, if you're okay with a comma, apparently Jesus is okay with a comma, then you're going to be okay with a comma in this one as well, okay? So check it out, guys. Chapter 17 starts like this, the burden of Damascus. At this point, that's familiar to us, isn't it? The burden of Damascus means whatever the prophet's about to say, it's heavy, it's not good, and if you live in Damascus, you should be concerned. That's the idea. There's a kind of a woe or a warning that goes along with this. And here it is, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aror are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Anytime a prophet would end a prediction with, saith the Lord of hosts, you could take it to the bank. He got this directly from God. He's reiterating or sharing just exactly what the Lord prompted him to say or share, okay? Damascus, okay, no confusion. Damascus would be the capital city of Syria. Syria has been a long-standing nation, a long-standing people. Damascus, you know, would have been, in this day and age, Isaiah's day and age, actually a city or a people that the northern tribes of Israel actually formed an alliance with. Does anybody know why Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, would say, let's reach just across our border and let's be buddies with the people that inhabit our borders for the sake of our safety and security? What regime or what empire was looming over Israel, threatening to wipe them out as a people? Do you guys know? The Assyrians, okay? In fact, shortly after this, the Assyrians invaded and indeed took out, that's been a theme, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, okay? Leaving only Benjamin and Judah in the south. Babylon comes along a couple hundred years later and takes them out, okay? There's the history. Okay, so God is certainly speaking to Damascus and Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, and saying, I'm going to bring this alliance to nothing. He's punishing Israel in a sense because God desires not for us to partner with the world for our security and our safety, but God actually desires for us to call upon him. You see here the tendency is to partner with the world. You know, let's attach ourselves to somebody with resources and means and military prowess or whatever the case may be. And God says, are you kidding me? I'm pleading with you, Israel, to know me as your God. I will protect you. You can trust me. And you ignore all that. You spit in my face and you team up with the enemy, historically, the world. You can't put any confidence in this world. We know that though, right? We know that here. We know we can't put any stock or security in the world around us. We try to live as citizens, and that was a gong right there. That was a judgment gong. Did you hear that? We live in a world, and we try to be wise about our money and our securities and our spending. We certainly want to take a stand for our freedoms. I think all of that is very legitimate. We might even put a handgun in our waistband, you know, because we want to be prepared to protect people or protect our own. I think all of that is legitimate, actually. But like we studied this morning, the 630 group here, there's a big difference between preparing and doing the wise thing to protect your family and putting your confidence in a silly handgun in your waistband. That's silly, right? Our nation is so vulnerable right now. Why? We're going to see before this chapter is over why America right now is extremely vulnerable. And it really doesn't have anything to do with the Second Amendment right. It has everything to do with our spiritual depravity, actually. And so God is speaking to Damascus, and he's speaking to Ephraim, which is a picture, a type of the northern tribes of Israel. And he certainly is saying this alliance is going to come to nothing. Assyria is going to take you both out, actually. And that indeed happened. That indeed happened. This whole thing falls on its face. It isn't successful at all. But brothers and sisters, the details matter. I don't think it's ever wise to just read a prophecy in God's word and just kind of take a general position. The details matter. Let's read the details. Let's read the details. Okay? Behold, Damascus, notice what it says, is taken away from being a city. Even if you're new to the Bible, is there anybody confused about what God just said? You're currently a city. You're going to be taken away from being a city. That means there's a time you're not going to be a city. And I'm not trying to patronize anybody, but that's pretty simple. There's a time you are not going to be a city at all. That's how thorough the destruction's going to be. Then he uses this term, you know, a ruinous heap, only fit for animals. In fact, God often uses that term, doesn't he? when he talks about judgment. All the people are gone. The only thing that's going to exist there are wild animals. Wild animals are going to move in and kind of take over the area. That's a thorough and complete judgment. Well, the reason I am so absolutely confident that that prophecy right there has future implications for the present and current city of Damascus is because that right there has never happened. It's never happened. In fact, what does anybody know what the city of Damascus boasts? What's their motto? Does anybody know? I'm just curious. Some of you Bible geeks. Paul? That's right. That's literally, I mean, you'll if you go there and go on a tour, you'll see that, like, just plastered everywhere. This is the oldest continuously inhabited city on the earth. They're 3,500 years plus, actually. That's a long time to always claim this city has been right here and there have always been citizens there. Currently, Damascus is something like 2 million strong. It's a thriving city. It has been a thriving city. You can read all kinds of history. It has survived all kinds of empires and regimes. They're resilient, those little Damascans. They really are. It was a very thriving city, for example, in the first century, right? You got the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was actually Saul of Tarsus at one point. He is pursuing runaway, persecuted Christians who are running across their border to hide out in this big city. It was there then, you know, and that'd be 700 years after Isaiah's prophecy. It was there then, and it's there today. Okay, so you can investigate that claim. It's never come to a place like the Bible is describing it. What about today? What's the culture? What's the backdrop of today? One thing that I'm anticipating. And maybe it would be wise at some point to kind of take a break from Isaiah and to get into these prophecies. And I try to do this every year. But one of the things that we are anticipating in the area of Israel is for Russia and Iran, Russia and Persia, and many of the Islamic nations that side with Iran to build a confederacy and invade Israel. You can read about that. It's quite staggering, actually. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prince of the north, Rosh, makes an alliance with Persia, Iran, and they put this little confederacy together. And it seems like it's not a religious war, actually. It's not a political war. It seems like the war is literally over financial desperation. There's something financial that Russia sees in Israel and says, we have no other choice. We are completely depleted, and it describes it really interesting in Ezekiel. God puts a hook in their jaw and basically removes all other options, and they see Israel as their only means of survival, actually. Well, that really brings us into some kind of current events, doesn't it? Is it intriguing in any way to you to know that there is one ally with Russia right now in the entire Middle East? It's their only hope in being a player in that region of the world, and it's Syria. That's it. That's their only ally. And wouldn't it stand to reason that if things escalate, for example, like they have been this upcoming week, right, with bombs and killing an American contractor and the retaliation in Iran, wouldn't it be interesting if a nuclear exchange happens, whether that's between the United States and Syria or Israel and Syria? Both of them have an invested interest, as you are well aware, I'm sure. And wouldn't it be interesting if in the next few days we see Damascus becoming a ruinous heap, and it's no longer a city? All I'm suggesting, and I've believed this for years, by the way, I've personally believe the destruction of Damascus is the catalyst for the Magog invasion. It literally is what gives Russia that final, now Damascus is gone. Now there is literally nothing in it for us. We are doomed, and we're watching the Russian military and the Russian resources get depleted. We're watching the world leave them in terms of their oil customers. Russia's in trouble. Russia's in trouble. And they're becoming more and more in trouble. And I'm not trying to create unnecessary fear. I'm trying to bring glory to the word of God, and the timing of all this blows my mind. I'm telling you, Russia would have every motive in the world to attack Israel if Damascus disappears. They would be so in a financial jam. And everything that is described there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's so easy to see that take place. What's really cool about Ezekiel 38 and 39, however, that seems to be the moment, the very battle where it says it very plainly, the Spirit of God falls upon Israel once again and opens their eyes for the first time in a long time to the Holy One of Israel. That literally, the aftermath of that battle causes the Jewish people to look back to their God for the first time in millennia. That's really interesting because the scriptures say God's not going to do his final work in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. This is called systematic theology. All these things depend on each other. And all I'm telling you, church, is Isaiah 17 to me is absolutely a thrilling passage. Because the potential for Damascus to come under fire, as of like last week, is enormously huge. Let's continue on. Damascus is taken away from being a city. That's never happened, but I believe it will. It shall become a ruinous heap. That's never happened, but I do believe it will. And then the judgment of all of this in Isaiah's day specifically is lumped in with the nation of Israel and specifically the northern regions that have kind of formed a very corrupt alliance with them. Let's move down to verse 4. It says, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, that the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean, and it shall be as when the harvestman gathers the corn and reaps the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathers ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, the shaking of it of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost, fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. So thorough destruction, what's left is just pockets of humanity, referring to the northern portions of Israel. But brothers and sisters, what I love about this and what's fascinating about this, and many Bible scholars and prophecy experts suggest, is that just leading up to the destruction of Damascus, there's some type of exchange where Israel is left at a disadvantage, or Israel has been, as it's described here, left lean. Could Israel, in response to an attack from Syria, respond with taking out that city once and for all? There seems to be an exchange described in Isaiah chapter 17. This is going to happen during a time when Israel is at an extreme disadvantage and probably forced to act, knowing the hornet's nest that that's going to create. Boy, I pray for Israel because the word of God says we should. But boy, I would hate to be in a position personally of making and calling the shots in Israel. That is a, like the scriptures say, in the last days, a burdensome stone. Isn't it? It's a cup of trembling, the scriptures say. And lo and behold, by the way, the politics and the Middle Eastern, environment right now, Israel is literally a burdensome stone. It is a cup of trembling. You have to deal with things in that region so very delicately because of the hatred and because of the commitment to proving God's crazy agenda, but proving God a liar. I've said it in the first service. Why do people hate the Jews? Because they've just been monsters to humanity? No, because the Jews' existence and all the promises God has made to them, if we can erase the Jews, we have proven God to be a liar and his word is empty and vain. That is why there have been systematic attempts in human history to remove Israel from the picture. It's a cup of trembling, brothers and sisters. It's a burdensome stone. Anybody that burdens themselves with Israel gets burned in the process. It's a very, very delicate situation. And it sure seems that Damascus disappears because Israel is responding to something that just took place in their nation, in their country. Easy to see that all playing out. Here's the thing, though. Here's the thing that's more dangerous than nuclear exchange. Here's the thing that's more dangerous than the potential judgment in the Middle East, how that bears on America. This is much more deadly. I'm glad God's word brings it up. Let's go to verse 7 together. It says, in that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He shall not look to altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Okay, we're going to continue on here, but let me just pause there. God's word says this, which is fascinating to me, that in this day, all the spiritual climate that surrounds this destruction of Damascus and all the things that we've been studying here, it tells us, which is consistent, that men in that day will, for the first time in a long time, is the idea, look back to their maker. And they won't look to the idols and the false gods that they have been looking to up to that point. There's something that happens that causes people to acknowledge God again and give God reverence and respect and fear. This has stood out to me for years as well. I just want to remind you. When's the last time you read the book of Revelation? I'm not necessarily asking for a response to that, just rhetorically. When's the last time you looked at the book of Revelation? Have you noticed something in the book of Revelation as it records the responses of God's judgment by the citizens of earth? They all acknowledge God. They all kind of challenge God. They all say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Every citizen on the globe in the book of Revelation seems to acknowledge the Creator, God Almighty, and clearly his wrath is upon us. What seems to disappear from the last day's scene is two groups of people, the atheists and the evolutionists. God moves in such a miraculous way, everybody realized, well, that was a sham. Clearly that was a sham. We've embraced this idea that there is no creator, that they were just a lucky accident, a complex lucky accident. There's no evolutionists. Literally, people are acknowledging the God of creation, and they're all acknowledging God. These stronghold philosophies in our world today seems like just God pulling back the veil and moving in a judgment sense. That all disappears. That all disappears. It's a farce, this evolution garbage. Atheism, according to the scriptures, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Read Romans chapter 1. You should be able to look at a leaf on a tree and say, there's got to be a designer. Look at the complexity of this thing. Look how this thing is designed. No one would be foolish enough to look at a watch on a wrist and think it just blew up and made that. You see a design in a watch, you conclude a watchmaker. You see much more complex design in the human body, the eyeball, the brain, whatever the case may be. A fool would say, no designer. Just the product of chance, random processes, which, by the way, defy probability. Defy it. It seems like those two groups of people completely disappear. That seems consistent with what this is saying right here. At that day shall a man look to his maker. You see that? His maker. Not just a God who's strong, but his maker. Wow. People acknowledge they are created beings again. That does not necessarily suggest that everybody is a follower of Christ. It does scream there is a respect and an acknowledgement of God again, which is consistent. That idea has the harmony of Scripture principle all over it. Their eyes will have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Again, that doesn't mean they love him necessarily, but they acknowledge his existence. The Holy One of Israel. And they finally and officially see all the things they have run to for safety and comfort and refuge. They see it as shallow and insignificant. In fact, all the things that man have looked to for our peace and our escape and our security, it's so shallow and so meaningless that the citizens of earth are actually begging the mountains to fall on them and bury them in rubble to protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. That's what the scriptures say. None of their drugs, none of their vices, none of their rock and roll, none of their, no one runs to their hobbies or their boats or their getaways or their summer home. All of that is just so shallow in that day and age, and it can't rescue or help the scene. God brings a people to a place where, and hear me on this, and don't be upset. I'm not trying to change anything we've always understood, but surely you're familiar with that scripture that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. We always put the fulfillment of that scripture in the heavenly and the eternal scene. Well, it isn't necessarily confessing the Lord Jesus for salvation, but it's acknowledging his existence. I would strongly suggest every knee bowing and every tongue confess the fulfillment of that's going to happen on this side of eternity during the tribulation period. They acknowledge the wrath of the Lamb. They confess he's Lord. I don't like him any better, but he's Lord. It's God's going to bring the earth to that acknowledgement. The cool thing is we have an invitation right now to come and put our faith and trust in him and experience his forgiveness and his grace and to be promised a home with him. And the invitation right now is absolutely motivated by his love and his grace. Take advantage of that, by the way. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, give him your life. Confess your sins to him. Ask for his forgiveness. Put your trust in the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and you will be saved, the scripture says. What a deal, man. What an invitation. That's the invitation. All right, a little further. In verse 9, and we'll wrap this chapter up together, but we have to see at least an application to our people in all of this. Not the context, but an application. Look at this. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, an empty branch, no life, no fruit. An uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there shall be desolation. Why? Because, and God is speaking to his people here, because you have forsaken, you have forgotten the God of thy salvation. You've not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants and shalt set it with strange slips. In other words, foreigners will move in and take over what was once yours. Guys, the motive for God disciplining and chastening the northern regions of Israel are very plain. It's not because he's hateful or mad in that sense, but the reason he's bringing discipline certainly a form of judgment is very clear. It's because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You've forgotten. You just moved away from the fact that, I rescued you and I was the most important person in your life and, I was the reason your nation existed and all those things. What does that mean exactly? What does it mean that we have forgotten the God of our salvation? It's not that intellectually we can't remember, what the Bible said. We can't remember that Jesus died on the cross. To forget the God of our salvation just means to do life without giving him really any thought, any regular consideration. And you got to ask yourself, because you're in church and it's proper that you should, right? God led you here this morning. He got you out of bed, not just to hear something, but so that you personally could grow and reach out to God and be changed and transformed more into the image of Christ. So you've got to ask yourself, I would think, is that me, God? Have I forgotten the God of my salvation? Have I forgotten? Have I just left that precious reality in the dust and just started doing life, man, getting busy with just the grind of life? I think someone said to me one time, the litmus test of our spiritual state is the cross of Calvary. It's the litmus test, man. And if you can go to the cross by faith and you can realize what happened on our behalf there, and it doesn't stir you and move you, man, something is broken in us, brothers and sisters. Something has snapped. And this has become, tragically, religion and ceremony and formality. It's not okay. It's not okay. If that's me, if the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't grip my heart, and I'm not talking about drumming up an emotion, I'm talking about the reality of being grateful to what Christ has done for us and the sense of allegiance to him. Do you understand the difference, right? If that's gone, man, we have forgotten the God of our salvation. We've had the audacity to do life like he really doesn't have any say in the way I spend my time, my endeavors, my schedule, my time management, my plan. And I personally think that is the very reason why chastening is going to take place in America, because largely this is the reality. It's hard to even say it out loud, man. I love my country. I love my country. I love the history of this nation. I love how this nation has been used in the past to promote the gospel. Man, we have had a real precious thing going on here for a couple hundred years, actually. But the reality is, guys, this nation has largely forgotten the God of their salvation. They've left their first love, man. I mean, in the dust. And life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness has been replaced with me, myself, and I. It's true, man. It's the pursuit of pleasure now, not the pursuit of happiness, which is, of course, to know and enjoy God. So, man, if God would say that to the Jews, man, I'm doing this, Israel. I don't want to, but I'm doing this because you've forgotten the God of your salvation. Man, it just stands to reason, right, that same motive could very potentially drive the judgment of our nation. You've not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Can you imagine, guys, the arrogance that would cause us to think, we're self-made men? That's a ridiculous thing to say. You know, American fortitude or American resolve. We got these words that we just throw out there like it's just true. That we have anything in our history, any accomplishments whatsoever that we have attained. It's laughable, truthfully. It's laughable. There wouldn't be an America if it wasn't for God. There wouldn't be any strength or prosperity if it wasn't for God. And we've just decided to do life, and we've literally as a nation told God, you are no longer welcome. Your morality, your truth, your commandments are not welcome in our courthouses. You're not welcome in our public forums. We don't want your prayer. We don't want your Bible. We don't even want in God we trust on a coin. That's the truth. We don't even want to say, I pledge allegiance under God. We're some fools locally are ripping signs off the side of the road. That's a bad idea. That's a bad idea. Not that God's going to judge a sign stealer. I'm saying that attitude in this nation is a bad idea. To come out from under God's protection makes us little nude infants in the middle of a field surrounded by a wolf pack. Good luck. That's the truth. That's kind of where we've come. And I just can't help but read this and think, man, Lord, have mercy on America, because we've forgotten the God of our salvation. We have just ran away from you proudly, like we're better for it. We're advancing as a people. Yeah, right, man. We are de-evolving by the second. That's the truth. And we are becoming animals, man. We are called, and I gotta say this, God has called us to live so much higher, so much higher than what we have lowered ourselves. Just smoking our breakfast and damaging our mind just to cope. That we're literally chasing everything we see and smell. We're like animals running around the woods, sniffing our way through life, rolling whatever in whatever filth we find and discover, like it's a treasure. The just shall live by faith, brothers and sisters. We are called to live so much higher than what we've lowered ourselves and become used to. I'm telling you, the heart of God bleeds for America. He is weeping. And he's, man, I intended so much greater and better. We, the church, have got to be different, brothers and sisters. We got to be different. We got to show them, not us. I'm not going to apologize for calling real science real science. I'm not going to apologize for standing on the truth of God's word. If the whole world is against the word of God, then we must be against the whole world. It's not a popularity contest. Can't be. Can't be. And I fear the judgment of God in this nation, because we're guilty of the same thing, that's all. Verse 11, it says, In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in a day of grief. You're gonna try to plan, but God's like, it's not going to come to fruition. You can plan, you can store, you can do this, you can do that, but if the judgment of God falls, so does our pantries. You know what I mean? Right? So does our pantries. I can keep you out of my pantry, I think. I got a few tricks up my sleeves to keep raiders out of my pantry. Difficult to keep hailstones out of it, though, that weigh 90 pounds. You get the point? Now, the judgment of God isn't something that we can prep for, is the idea. I can't prep for the judgment of God. It's impossible. What are the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters? The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. They shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like the rolling of a thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening time, trouble. When the sun's about to go down, trouble. Expect trouble, God says. And before the morning, he is not. Not going to survive the night is the idea. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. So obviously an invasion in Israel's context is in view there. By the way, an invasion, I don't think we're exempt from that either. I don't know how America ends. Of course, I'm hopeful. Like you, I'm praying for revival. I'm certainly not going to lay down and just let it go. I think that's very ungodly, personally. I don't know how America ends, but I know traditionally God has allowed foreign invaders to do his bidding often. That's all I know, based on what I'm reading in the scriptures. But revival, church, and revival starts with you. Don't look at me and critique me. I mean, you're welcome to look at me, my life, and critique my life. I welcome that. But please, do a self-eval, right? You know, where are we at? Have we taken our eyes off the Lord? Have we forgotten the God of our salvation? Have we left our first love? Well, if the answer is yes, then hear the Lord calling you back this morning. Hear him stirring your heart and wanting to bring you from complacency to spiritual life. That's what I'm sure he would have us do. Pray with me, church. Lord, thanks for your word this morning, and just a simple chapter about something you promised and predicted you would do. We haven't seen it happen just yet, Lord, but we're watching. We're watching your world, and we're confident in your word. You even said it, Lord, every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. Everything you said will be accomplished and completed. Lord, we're confident of that. So how would you have us respond, Lord, in light of that? How would you have us live in light of things that we're seeing in the world scene that line up well with your word? Make us Bible students, Lord, and make us vocal. Make us vocal about you and your gospel. And I do pray, Lord, that we would be successful in preparing our community for evacuation. and by that I mean leaving this earth ultimately and walking with you. Help us to be successful in sharing the gospel with this community. Lord, we love you, and I pray you'd help us to take some things home with us today and really think about them and commit them to prayer. I pray that sincerely, Lord. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.